Macy, from the moment she was born, was in a troubling situation. She was born into a family where both parents were struggling with serious addictions. In fact, as a two-year-old, Macy's father passed away from an overdose, from a drug overdose. And so her life as a toddler, as a child, was usually consumed with a lot of domestic violence as her mom went from one guy to another, and just a lot of upheaval, never really knowing what was next. And this continued on. In fact, it was dramatically impacted by the fact that when Macy was probably about 4 years old, she got very seriously sick, got a serious fever, and by the time the fever had run its course, Macy was dead. Now that put her in struggling as far as school. In fact, when she became school age, first of all, when she even made school, because of her mother's addiction problems, her mother, she probably missed school as much as she made it, because her mother found it very difficult to get herself moving in the morning and just do the things that a mom does to help their child, or a dad does to help their child get ready for school. And so more often than that, she missed school. But when she made school, her struggles with hearing and other things, just the dysfunctional family she was in, caused her to really have a hard time at school. And then she was bullied on top of that. She just was one of those kids that, for whatever reason, the kids just seemed to mistreat on a regular basis. That was Macy's childhood. That was her as a toddler. When Macy was 10 years old, her mother got arrested. She was arrested. She was caught with enough drugs on her to be sent to prison as someone who was potentially selling drugs. And so she went into prison for the good part of a year. And while she's in prison, then Macy went to live with an aunt that she really didn't even know. And this aunt was not really excited about having this little girl in her house that she had no contact with and no relationship with, really. And it certainly was not a loving situation. It was very hard, and it was obvious to Macy that she didn't belong and she wasn't wanted there. After a number of months, her mother came time for mother's release, and her mother was released into a halfway house, and Macy's hopes got up. In spite of the fact that her mother had serious drug problems, they still had a love relationship. She still felt some security with that. She knew her mother loved her, and so her hopes were up that soon, when her mother would be reunited, those hopes were quickly dashed. 2 days after her mother got released into the halfway house, she died of an overdose of drugs. And so suddenly this, what Macy was hoping would be a temporary situation, became a permanent one. She was living in a house that didn't want her, with an aunt who didn't love her, and just in a terrible situation. When Macy turned 15 years old, her aunt decided she had enough of this. She never wanted this in the first place. And so she did what was necessary to have Macy leave her home and go into the foster care program. Because of Macy's age, she was not put into a home, as far as that, she was put into a group home for kids that are of that age, that are, you know, only a few years from aging out of the foster care situation. And although this was a good home, it was clean, it was a roof over her head, she was well fed, got good medical attention, it was devoid of love. There was not, that wasn't what they were there for. They didn't see that as their job. And so again, there was not much love. And it was that point in Macy's life that she kind of came to terms with the fact that having a family was not meant to be her life. She would never have that experience. She just kind of settled on that. And about that same period of time, as she joined this group home, she started attending a high school. Her very first day of high school, she had to go into the office, which is the normal thing, and do the normal registration. And she met that son that day at the school office, a really nice lady named Gidji. And Gidji and Macy hit it off. In fact, Gidji would be interviewed later on. She said right from the get-go, she said, "We all knew Macy's story, and it was a heartbreaking one. But," she said, "I never saw her as someone to be pitied. She just had this this fiery, I'm going to make it type of energy. And so I was always attracted to her, and we just had a lot of good conversation as she would stop in the office. And so over the next couple of years, that relationship built, and they visited often. And one day, Macy and Gidji were visiting together, and Gidji felt comfortable enough to kind of ask her a little bit. She says, well, tell me a little bit of your life and, you know, foster care, all what. And so she began to share bits and pieces and what it was like being in the foster care home. And in fact, at one point she said, well, you know, a while back I did a video that they posted online, and it was done by the David Thompson Foundation, that they help us get our stories out there in case there's somebody out there. And so she said, I did this, and so she said, would you like to watch it? And so Gidji watched it, and she recalled that she watched this video. There came this point where Macy made this statement, I've come to realize that I will never have a home. I will never have parents that love me, who could love me. Well, as you can imagine, something happened in Gidji's heart at that moment. And at this time, Macy was 17 years old. She's a short time away from graduation, junior high school. But Gidji just couldn't get after all over that statement. It just kept bothering her, that it dawned on her that this, even as a 17-year-old, she wanted a family. So she tried to sleep at night, and she'd think of that statement, and every time she saw her, she thought of that statement to the point where it was driving her nuts. And so one night she decided, I got to talk to my husband. So her husband's name is Chris. She said, Chris, and she had shared stories about Macy over the years, and so she said, this thing happened. And she talked about that conversation and watching that video. And she said, Chris, she wants to have family. And Chris was grabbed by the same thought. He said, well, what about our family? Well, you know, they had two biological children of their own. And so they said, well, you know, we got to talk to our kids, because that's not going to be really fair to them unless they're on board with this. So we need to have this conversation. I don't know if that'll work, but let's at least talk. So they got the kids together, and they talked about it, and their kids, they had a daughter and son, and they were thrilled. They were thrilled with the idea. In fact, they kind of had the same thing. They said, how can we not have Macy become a part of their family? And so 6 weeks before Macy turned 18, she was adopted into this family. And she finally had a mother and a father and a brother and a sister that she had never known before. It was interesting, the news got a hold of this story, and a while after that, they were interviewing Gidji, and they said, you know, usually when you get to be that age, you just, you know, you age out of the system and you're on your own. What made you even consider adopting this almost 18-year-old girl to become your daughter? And she made a really interesting statement. She said, at what age does a person quit needing love, acceptance, and the knowledge that they will never be given up on? I tell you that story because it really hones right into where Paul goes next. We've been walking through this series of messages. We've been working off a verse in Galatians. Remember, Galatians is a letter that was written to folks who had decided to follow Christ that lived in the city of Galatia. In fact, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, verse 4 is what we've been focusing on. And Paul is writing this letter, and he has given us insight in the series that we've called It's Time. He's talked about why God chose the time he did in the history of the world to step into our world, to send his son Jesus. And there's the normal things that we know about, and we've been thinking through that baby in the manger. In fact, we talked as we walked through, we talked about the whole idea of Mary and just the choice of her. But here's something that Paul says as part of this story that we need to recognize, that I think we talk about it, but we don't really think of the ramifications, because he goes on. Here's the verse we've been using. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Another translation puts it this way, that we might receive adoption into sonship. So here's this whole other element of the Christmas story that we don't usually focus on. We don't grab onto it or even think through what, you know, the heart of God for us in the middle of this situation. So as we've been walking through this, we've kind of been walking through this whole idea of, you know, like last week we talked about, you know, that God's decision to bring his son into the world the way he did. It, you know, from a perspective, from a big splash perspective, if you're wanting to make an impact, if you're wanting it to be a scenario where there's no questions asked, this is God's son, you sure wouldn't do it the way he did it. By coming to a young teenage girl and saying, you're going to be pregnant with child, you're not going to have a husband until later. It's going to be obvious that whatever happened took place outside of marriage. And for the rest of your life, you and this baby of yours are going to live under this cloud of wonder what really happened. And so we talked about the fact that humanly speaking, that just doesn't make sense. And yet that's the way God chose to bring God the Son, God in the flesh, coming, as John said, to dwell among us. He chose to do it that way. There is a reason, though. And it's where the verse goes next. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. He did it. Remember, we made this statement. God did this not because it was best for him. It was what was best for us. You know, I was really intrigued by Mark's talking about this discussion. I also saw that discussion with Shapiro this week. And Shapiro, I really think a lot of him. He's just this brilliant young guy. But he's fallen into this perspective that so many have, and that God understood. This perspective, it's really interesting that the law is somehow, and or whatever religion you want to look at, that somehow the law of the Old Testament or religion, that in there some way is a pathway to heaven. And it's exactly what happened even in Paul's day. And here's what Paul wanted us to realize. The law was never meant to do that. It's kind of like grabbing a hold of a tool and using it for a wrong purpose. Or, you know, we go to the doctor, and he says, you know, something doesn't look exactly right. I want to run a test. And so he runs this test to see if there's something the matter with you. Well, the test identifies the fact that there's a problem, but the test doesn't do anything to fix the problem. That was the law. The law was never meant to fix things between us and God. All the law was ever meant to do was to identify that there's a problem. That there's no way possible those 603 laws that Shapiro mentioned, and remember how he said it? I've done my best to try. That's the problem with the law. In fact, that's a problem with every religious system. You never really know for sure. You hope you've done enough. You hope you've checked enough boxes. You hope that you've accomplish enough good things. You hope that there's enough good works in your bag that when the time comes and the scales are weighed, that you somehow make it. But that's never what God wanted. And it's never what the law was about. And so God sent his son the way he sent his son because he knew we were under a curse of the law. The law had identified, if we looked at it, it identified the fact that I got a problem. There's no way I'm going to keep the law. I can't even keep the 10, let alone the other 600. And I'm not very good at math, so 500 and whatever it is. 93? And so I got a problem. And that's what the law was meant to do, was to have you and I come to a point where we say, uh-oh, I need rescued. And so God sent his son in this very humble manner, born under all kinds of rumors that would plague him his entire life and his mother her entire life. But he sent him to take on flesh and blood so that he could fulfill the obligations of the law so that you and I could be forgiven without cost personally. And that's what it was all about. I ran across a story a long time ago. True story. We're back in the Depression area. In fact, the year is 1937. A man by the name of John Griffith was a operator of one of those enormous train drawbridges that goes over the Mississippi River. And so he was the operator, and it was his job to be there. And at certain times of the day, he would push the lever, and those gears would start cranking and clicking, and it would lift up this enormous bridge, and then the boats and the barges and things that had lined up then would be able to make their way under the bridge, and when the time was right, he'd put it back down so that the trains could go across. That was his job. It had been his job for a number of years, and it was one beautiful summer day in 1937, and his eight-year-old son had been begging, "Dad, I want to go to work with you. I want to see what you do." And so he decided that day he'd take his son along, and so he went, and they had a really wonderful morning. His son was so intrigued by and enamored by everything, especially those gears. They're just huge. They were enormous, and he just was drawn to that. And so as they watched, time came, his son was waiting for noon, because he knew at noon his dad raised the bridge, and he just wanted to see all of this work. And so it came noontime, and the boats had lined up, and he pushed the lever, and his son and him went out on the observation deck, and they watched those gears crank and click, and that bridge starts making its way up, and then they got their lunches out, started eating lunches while they watched the boats make their way underneath the bridge. And it just was a wonderful time. In fact, the time kind of got away from John. He was enjoying the time with his son and just the warm sun and watching the boats and the water. And all of a sudden, he heard the whistle and the train. And he realized, oh, wow, I better check the clock. So he ran back into the operating little room where the lever was, and looked at the clock, and sure enough said 1:07. It was time for the Memphis Express, the train that would bring the commuters back and forth. Over 400 passengers would be on that train every single day, riding back and forth to work. And so he knew his time, and so before he pushed the lever, he did what he always did. He glanced down at the river to make sure that the boats were all clear, that they made it under. And as he glanced down, he also checked the observation deck, and his son wasn't there. So he looked out the window and looked around, and he saw that his son was down playing in the gears of the bridge. And he realized that where his son was, if he put the bridge down, his son would be crushed to death. But about that time, he heard the train whistle again. And he did this calculation. Would he have time to rescue his son and get back in time to get the bridge down, and for those 400 lives are on that, and he realized it was an impossibility. And so he put his covered his eyes with his left arm, and with his right arm he pushed the crank, and the gear started going, and his son was crushed to death. A few seconds later, he raised his tear-stained face. He was sobbing. And here's this train going by him, and here he sees men sitting in the cars, and they're reading the newspapers, and they're businessmen, they're talking, there's a dining car, and he's noticed there's some ladies and men in there, they're drinking coffee and chat, and they have no clue at the sacrifice he had just made on their behalf. And that brings to mind our God's heart for us. And I wonder, you know, here's God, and he says, here's this world, and he sees us, and we are rushing to disaster. The law has pronounced us guilty. And any sensible person is going to agree with that. I haven't kept the law. I know that I have not always done what is right according to my God. And God knew that the result of that was a destruction that would go on forever. And they had a decision to make, and so on our behalf, he sacrificed his son. It's interesting, John Griffin was interviewed a while after that, some time had passed, and the reporter asked him, what ran through your mind? And he says, I can tell you not only what ran through his mind, but I can tell you what happened. He said, as I watched that train go by, And I watched those people, and oblivious to what I had done, what had just happened, I screamed at the top of my lungs, "I have sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" I wonder where the heart of God is in that. Because all over this world, not just here, not just in our town, in our county, in our country, all over the world, there are people that are buying gifts, lights, trees, all this celebration going on, and a very small percentage of them really understand what the gift giving is about. That it is about a God who has sacrificed so much for the purpose and for the opportunity for us to be forgiven of our sins so that we can be forgiven and restored in our relationship with God. And if that's where this Christmas story stopped, if it stopped right there, that would be huge. That would be amazing. But Paul said it doesn't stop there. It goes on that not only did he do that, but there's a whole other part of the story that needs to be understood. He said, we did it so that we might receive adoption as his children. He says, now if you respond, you are my children, you are my sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It wasn't just because he wanted us to be forgiven. It wasn't just to allow us the opportunity to have a new eternity in front of us. It wasn't just to know that our relationship with God was restored. You know, I think of that father, and I think of the decision he made. And personally, I don't know what would go through your heart, but here's what would go through my heart. I could see myself at the very... He was angry, you could tell by his statement. But I could see myself hating those people. I don't know them. You know, they're just faces on this train passing by them. But I have paid so much for those strangers. I could see myself getting angry and hating them for what they cost me. And yet God's heart is... not anger, not hatred, but I want you in my family. In fact, we've talked about this before. I want you to know me so well, to trust me so well, to have such a confidence in my heart for you that you feel comfortable addressing me like a small Jewish child, little toddler, would address his father as he would run along the street looking for his dad and going, Abba, Abba. God says, that's my heart for this. That's what the Christmas story is. This is where I am for you. I want you to know me as your daddy who has a heart for you that will protect you, will care for you, will sacrifice for you, that you can be confident that I'll always be there for you. That's God's heart. Not only that, he says, I also want to make you a part of my inheritance. I want you to share with my son Jesus the same inheritance that I have in mind for him. I want that to be for you. I've talked to you about this before, that back in those days, they had interesting adoption laws. There was a law, according to their adoption laws, according to the laws in general, if you had a natural born child, if you had a biological child, and let's say this child at some point, at some age, probably as a teenager, that's usually when these things happen, just really rubbed you wrong. You know, you've just about had it. And so, and maybe some of you have heard this from your parents somewhat facetiously. You know, okay, that's it. I'm writing you out of my will. You know, I'm done. You could actually do that in the law of that day. You could do that to a biological child. You could say, hey, I've had it. You are not in my inheritance. You know, I'm giving it to the rest of the family, but you're not a part of it. But according to the law of that day, if you adopted a child, you could never make that decision. Once you adopted them into your family, they were part of your inheritance. They got part of the inheritance, no matter what they did, no matter what direction. And that's God's heart for you. He wants us to feel so secure in our relationship with him that we know we're his child. And we know that on those days we disappoint him. And we know that on those days when we know we've made decisions that he's not happy with. And we know those on those days where we're pretty convinced that we probably broke his heart by the direction of our life, but we still know that he's our daddy and he loves us. And nothing's changed there. We always feel that security of, I can get back on track because my Heavenly Father loves me. And this is part of the Christmas story. And Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian church, wanted to make sure they understood that because they were making some decisions, heading some directions that were going to come back and cost them. And so before he even talked about those things, early on as he digs into this letter to them, he says, here's what I want you to know. Your Heavenly Father's heart is for you. Now let's talk about the problems. And that's what you and I need to know. And this is the Christmas story. It's not just about the baby. It's not even just about the cross. It's about God's desire that you and I be a part of his family because he so loved us that he sent his son. So now let's hear this Christmas story with those thoughts in our mind, and then we'll pray. Reading from Luke. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. There's the Christmas story. It's your story. It's my story. It's a story of God's heart for you and I, his love for you and I, his desire for you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thanks. Thanks for this reminder. Thanks for insight into the Christmas story that we don't often think about. Your passion for us, your desire for us, your heartfelt desire to have us in relationship with you. And not, it's not just about forgiveness. That's a huge thing. That had to take place for our relationship to be restored. The law had to be fulfilled. Our payment had to be made. And we're so grateful that you made that. And we give gifts this season because it reminds us of the gift you've given us, a gift of forgiveness. No strings attached. It's not about religion. It's not about rules. It's not about lists. It's just like any other gift, we receive it or we reject it. So we give those gifts, but this morning you reminded us that there's even more to this story. It's about a heart that you have for each one in this room that says, "I want you in my family. I want you to know that I love you, that I am your Heavenly Father, that you can call on me, your daddy, at any time. That I will always be with you. In fact, I'm living in you right now. And Lord, That's the story that we're celebrating, and thank you for that privilege and that honor to be reminded of how much you loved the world that you sent your son. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close in song this morning. This has been our mantra this month. There's power in his name. Sing this with me. Humbly to the earth you came.
Thanks so much for singing and worshiping.